The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 3, where we are ready to move on with verse 3. All right, as Paul made plain to the Corinthians, no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him. And the reality is, of course, as human beings, we have the ability to cover our true thoughts, intentions, and all of that with a facade, an overt covering that is designed to fool people. We can do that and hide what we think. And just so, as we have seen under the concept of the mystery, God can hide what he thinks. And he's really, really good at it. If God hides what he thinks, nobody knows what it is until God reveals it. And that's the nature of what we are dealing with here, is the unveiling or the revelation of these mystery doctrines that pertain to the church age. Specifically, most key that Paul has dealt with to this point has been the unification of Jews and Gentiles into a single humanity within the church. That has been the biggest aspect he has discussed. He has mentioned other aspects like God's will and other things, but that's the one he's devoted the most time to. And so God had to reveal this to Paul before he could understand it, and then he has to be able to understand it before he can teach it to other peoples. In similar fashion, the reality is the pastor teacher has to study these things out in the study and be sure he's clear on these things, as clear as he can be. None of us are perfect. Nobody's ever going to do this at 100%. It'd be nice if we could. I'd like to, I've told you before, I'd love to be a perfect pastor. Then when somebody came at me, I'd say, I'm perfect. So, but that doesn't work, unfortunately. So we do what we can, the best we can with what we have, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we're here, to continue to learn these things, to make them part of our spiritual repertoire, so that we have a frame of reference that deals with all the contingencies that we will find in the Christian life, and then understands how to deal with them through the principles of the truth. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways. We all sin. We all have a functional and active sin nature, and therefore we have to deal with that. The only way to deal with it after the fact is rebound. You can avoid the sin nature by resisting sin in the first place. But if you don't, then you have a way to get clean, a way to get back in fellowship so that you can profit from what we have this evening, so that you can study, so that you can grow, so that you can do all those things that are incumbent upon us as believers in Jesus Christ. So it's time to make the rebound adjustment if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have taken all things into consideration from eternity past, whereby your perfect plan was formed, and that even from there, you made provision through predestination and election so that we would come to salvation at some point in time, according to our own volitional standards and choices, but that your work preceded all of our activity. And certainly we recognize that your work has all the merit, that our faith is a non-meritorious system of thinking, but that the object, Jesus Christ, the key mystery in all of your mysteries, is the object of our faith. We recognize that those who believe in him will not be disappointed, will not be put to shame, but those who stumble over him will fall ultimately and end up in the lake of fire, which we do not desire. We thank you for the grace that you have provided that's brought us this far, and pray that you would continue to bless our thinking tonight as we study your word under the ministry of the Spirit, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Paul's dealing here with, again, a little digression. He started it in verse 2. He begins, or kicks off, it looks like, the beginning of a prayer based on the considerations of what he had just taught in the previous chapter, particularly the latter part of it from verses 11 on. Given those considerations, Paul starts to offer up a prayer for the Ephesians. And as it turns out, the prayer is somewhat similar, not identical, but somewhat similar to the one he offered up in chapter 1. It has at least some of the same themes. And the bigger theme in it, as we're going to see, is a matter of power, God's power operative within the believer. For this reason, on account of these considerations, what has gone before, I, Paul, directly identifying the author, if people choose to think the Bible's inspired or that this isn't all just some big lie, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And this is the purpose for his digression. It is the matter of the fact that he is in prison, which, of course, does not look good on the surface. We know that. People tend to think the worst. And so Paul knows that this is not bad, that this is, in fact, a part of that eternal plan, that God was not taken by surprise when Paul determined to go to Jerusalem against every bit of doctrinal sense that he had and should have had, that God wasn't shocked by that, and that he has a plan that allows Paul to get to Rome, ultimately even to be freed again. He will be freed after during 62 AD. And apparently, from what we understand it, as well as church history explains it, although there's no real extant literature about it, that he finally succeeded in heading off to Spain, where he wanted to go when he wrote the book of Romans back in 57 AD, just before he was arrested. So, I am a prisoner, but don't let that throw you, as he's going to say. He'll put then, as he concludes this digression, he'll once again, this matter of his prison, imprisonment, is the inclusio here, as he calls it, his tribulations. He uses a plural in verse 13, but most specifically, he's probably focusing on that matter of his imprisonment. And he recognizes that his imprisonment isn't simply a matter of his own mistake or divine discipline or other factors, not to say there isn't discipline in it, but he recognizes there's a greater good going on here, and that he was placed in the position he was placed in for the sake of the Gentiles, that he is there to serve them. If indeed makes it sound like they might not have heard of it, but this is actually stronger in the Greek, a sense it is maybe even better, or because you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. And again, the stewardship, the matter here, can refer to the office or the function of a steward. In this case, has reference to his apostolic office, the grace of God that made him an apostle, which allows him then, in that case, to administrate the grace to others. Through the principles of the doctrine of the gospel, and he will deal with that, that was precisely why he's given this grace, is to proclaim the gospel, and for that, of course, obviously, is for unbelievers. They're the ones that would benefit from that. But also to enlighten believers with respect to all these matters with regard to the church age. We are in a new dispensation, although the term oikonomia is not anywhere I've seen of the seven or nine times it's used. I can't remember how many it's used here. There's none I would specifically translate just as dispensation, although there's a couple of places where ministers already have. But it has to do with the running of a household. And really the idea, I mean, it is a new dispensation. I'm not arguing it's not. But the idea is in God's household during this particular period, there are particular rules and all that apply, particular principles by which God's mystery is now being dispensed. And so they have to learn those. Well, Paul, that's Paul. Why is that? He's right there to enlighten them with regard to all these principles. As he told Timothy there, I write so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the household of the living God, in the church. And so much of this, of course, will be exhortations, as we're going to see, based off of these things. But again, the matter of God's grace was given to him. He's the beneficiary. He's the recipient. But it was for the sake of other people. That in any ministry that ends up with this self-centered approach that it's all about the pastor, and that he's always right, can't be questioned, can't be wrong, can't teach false doctrine, any of the weird stuff you might have heard, because that's all baloney. You can do all those things as a pastor. Maybe not intentionally. Hopefully nobody's out there doing it on purpose, but that's not to say there aren't people doing that. But the fact is, the matter of God's grace is given to serve others. It's a matter of service. And that's what God equips us for. And we'll see that coming up in chapter 4. To equip the saints for what? The work of the ministry. It's involving being busy, applying doctrine, applying towards other people, under your spiritual gift, and all these other factors. So, and he knows that they have heard of this. Again, this is another one of the reasons when he says this. If you have heard, they say, well, he couldn't have been writing to this group. He would have known them. He would have known they heard. Well, this statement says he knows they heard. The gut there, the little tiny particle, is one of emphasis. So he knew they knew about his apostolic office. And again, many interpreters through this section here want to then make this Paul's defense of his right to be in the ministry and his defense of his office. But that's not really what it's all about. He will detail that. But again, there's no extant evidence from any writings anywhere that people at Ephesus were specifically attacking Paul's apostleship or his ministry or his teachings, like we know they were in Corinth and the churches of Galatia, that they were engaged in that. But there's no indication that we can see. There's nothing, again, we pointed out, I think we touched on this in the introduction to the letter, that there's no crisis that's referred to in here. There's no big church problems that he addresses. That this is a fairly general letter. But again, by the time they get this, he's going to have been gone from them for 5 or 6 years. So, but I think Paul kept, it seems to me that he did, that he kept his finger on the pulse of the churches. That's part of his function and job. You don't have to micromanage everything, but to have a general idea of where each church was and what was going on and the types of things that were happening, Paul received information that appears pretty frequently and stayed on top of these things. So I think if there was a big problem in Ephesus or somebody really attacking Paul, his credibility, his ministry, that there would be some allusion to it here, but there's not. So I don't think this is strictly just a defense, although it is a very, very thorough summary of his ministry, of what it was all about. Well, so here we go into verse 3 now tonight as we move on. That by revelation. The word that is in brackets. It's haughty. It's suspect. In fact, I don't think it's probably supposed to be there. But if it is supposed to be there, it does one of two things. It's either functioning in a causal sense, which is the way haughty functions frequently, because by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. Or it would be, as they've rendered it here in the New American Standard, that, and it continues the thought of the verb akouo from verse 2. If you have heard, and that verb very often will take verbs of communication and hearing and things, will take something like haughty to complete their purpose. And a lot of times it's either translated as that, or it's just if you have heard, and then it'll be translated in some versions by quotes. If you have heard, quote, and then it gives the haughty would introduce the content of what they had heard. So in any case, I think it's probably suspect. It doesn't really add anything here, certainly. It doesn't take anything away from it, but it doesn't add anything to what we have here. According to revelation is better than by revelation. They want to make this they want to make this prepositional phrase one of means, but there's a bunch of other ways to express means. This one is kata, with the accusative, kata, of apokalupsis. Apokalupsis. Literally, this word's used 18 times according to the standard of revelation, or in accordance with a revelation. And this word means exactly that, an uncovering, a disclosure, or a revelation of something. And of course, as we know, in this case, it was something that was previously not revealed. I mean, you can reveal things or maybe say things that people already know. But in this case, revelation involves that they didn't know it. And in fact, that it hadn't been revealed. Until, as he has already stated this, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They were the ones that were given this revelation. And in fact, I think he reiterates that, in verse 5. At the end of that, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Again, the foundational function of these people within the church, to receive the divine revelation of the mysteries. and to communicate them effectively to their generation. And then, of course, as the foundation of the church is laid, these people pass from the scene. Now, these verses aren't used to prove that. It's just that we know that from other scriptures, that apostles were a limited office. Apostles and prophets, evangelists, was limited offices. They didn't last very long. Probably over well before the first century. Other than John, he survived until about the end of the first century. But he would have been the last living apostle. And so there's no such thing as apostolic or prophetic succession. You know, well, I'll just give my gift of prophecy to like Elijah and Elisha. It doesn't work that way. It certainly didn't work that way in the New Testament. So here, again, that by according to Revelation, according to that standard, there was made known to me. Actually, it was made known or it was revealed. It's a passive, aorist passive indicative of norizo. G-N-O-R-I-Z-O. Again, we get our word gnosis. The noun comes from this verb. And this means to make something known or to reveal it, to make it plain, to provide knowledge. To me is basically an indirect object of the verb ego, although some will have this as a dative advantage, which is fine because it certainly is to Paul's advantage that he received this revelation. As it is our advantage, in fact. We are still profiting from what Paul suffered during his time with the writing of this letter, his imprisonment and all that. And there was made known to me, or it was made known, but the subject is here discreet. To musterion, the definite article, with the nominative here of the noun. The mystery, and again, this gets into the idea of the secret. The things that God knows that he has not previously revealed. Things unique to him that he may or may not reveal in the course of time, but in this case, obviously, he has been revealing these things to the apostles and prophets, as we know. So the mystery was made known to me. And while the mystery here is the subject, essentially you could switch this sentence around and say, God made the mystery known to me, where mystery would function almost as a direct object, but it doesn't change necessity in big ways. It doesn't change the meaning of the sentence. There's a slightly different emphasis, but nothing major. So the mystery was made known, and clearly God's the agent who does that. The mystery doesn't reveal itself. That can't happen. The mystery was made known to me just as, kathos, exactly as, K-A-T-H-O-S, this is the stronger form, hos, has the idea, the conjunction hos, sets up generally similes, comparisons using like or as. This one's stronger, it means exactly as or even as. Just as, I wrote in brief. I wrote as proago here, prographo, I'm sorry, P-R-O-G-R-A-P-H-O. Prographo, grapho means, we get our word graphic from this, means to write. Pro means before. In, it says here in brief, what you've got is the preposition in here with the adjective oligos. O-L-I-G-O-S. Now this word means a few, or a little, few in number. So if you translate this with a few words, or I wrote a short time ago, if you want to look at it in terms of time. But it has the idea here, this is in a dative here of manner, or an instrumental really probably is better, of manner. I did it briefly. Is the idea. I didn't expound on this as he does in other places. Certain things like the book of Romans certainly would qualify as an exposition of Paul's doctrine. Ephesians, it's only like six chapters long. It's less than half the size of Romans. So it wouldn't count as a big here exposition of all of this. All right, now the only question we have, and we'll have to deal with this, and we'll deal with it, is what's he talking about? When did he write it? And what did he write? And all of that. All right, point one here, verse 3, begins with the conjunction hati, that, when, or because, which is textually disputed, since the external evidence is almost evenly divided. There shouldn't be a semicolon there. You can take that out. I don't know how that got there. Metzger does not even address the issue. So he didn't deem it to be of anything of any consequence at all. In fact, it's not even mentioned by him. So he doesn't think it's an issue. And he's probably done the foremost work, or certainly the most read work or most used reference work in terms of textual commentaries out there. Nestle Allen, 27, and the United Bible Society placed the term in brackets to indicate that it's uncertain. They doubt that it was there. So there's been plenty written on the subject, which we won't go into, but it appears that it may have been original. So if so, it either continues the thought of the verb akouo, I heard that from verse 2, or again, maybe understood in a fairly regular usage of it as a causal, because according to Revelation. So either way, it's not a big deal here, but that's we dealt with what the text is. For the prepositional phrase that comes next in the text is kata apokalousin, according to Revelation, which is placed forward for emphasis. Normally, when you're providing a norm or a standard by which something is done, it tends to follow what's being done. It was done according to thus and such. The fact that it's forward here is designed to emphasize it. Five, although a number of interpreters desire to make this phrase equivalent to a dative of manner, by means of revelation, the preposition kata, down or according to, should be understood in the normal sense of the standard by which Paul received the content of the mystery. And it's important that the standard is revelation. Why? Because that standard rules out human ingenuity. That standard rules out learning it from somebody else. That standard rules out, in fact, human involvement other than the reception of the revelation. That they did nothing, Paul did nothing to get this. God chose of his own will to reveal this to Paul. Now, why Paul out of how many ever millions of people might have been alive on the planet at that time? And this gets into the matter of foreknowledge. Obviously, one of the things Paul says is God placed me into the ministry recognizing I was faithful. Okay, well, so he knew Paul would be faithful to all this. That makes it a little easier to plan if you know your minister ain't going to go haywire at the last minute. And God certainly could plan around that. But the fact is, he knew Paul wouldn't. And here, Paul gets all of this. It's given to him. It's all a matter of grace. He doesn't earn it. He doesn't deserve it. He's not special in that sense any more than any other believer was. And that's not why people end up in the ministry anyway. Why'd you end up in the ministry? Because I was special. No, it's not why. God, in his sovereign will, chooses to exalt people within his plan to various levels of authority, and he's the one that makes that decision. And it's not because they're different or better. Again, I've jettisoned long ago the idea of the gift of pastor-teacher. At first, it's very misleading. Number one, it's not a spiritual gift. That's a big deal. That ought to be addressed, and we will address this. We will get back because we're going to have to review the doctrine of spiritual gifts coming up in chapter 4. So we'll get back and touch on that. I know some of you haven't even heard it once, and some of you only heard it once. So, but we'll deal with all of that as to why that's been jettisoned. I have the gift. You just have a gift. Well, let me tell you, that means I'm better than you. Don't you get that? Well, it doesn't. I'm just a sheep. I'm just a servant in the household of God, now I've been exalted to the stewardship position, but all that does is bring more responsibilities. And there are privileges that go with that. But the fact is, the chief steward better be doing his job. And there are a number of warnings about that in the New Testament. Several of them I know come in terms of parabolic format. But the warning is, you better be busy at this. Who is the slave whom God will put in charge of his other slaves? Well, it's not because he looked down and said, well, you know, Paul and Ron, they're really better than these other people. No, not at all. Not by any stretch. Every one of us is an object of grace. And God either blesses or chooses who he sees fit. And it's his sovereign will. This is determined long ago that God has made the arrangements for his church. I mean, of course, and he knew where the positive... I mean, here at the end of the last days, as we close in on the end of the church age, how would you ever guess where positive volition would be on the planet? The first, there's not much of it. There are not that many people that are that concerned about God or His plan, and certainly about not executing it. But where? How would you know where they were? Well, God knows all this. And He's made all these arrangements in eternity past so that all of this comes to fruition just as He chooses. So here again, this rules out everything that Paul didn't make this up. He didn't. He's not just creative. He's not better somehow. God chose him. He chose to use him. And that's a very humbling thing. And Paul knows it's a humbling thing. And he will address that in terms of the true humility this guy had coming up in our text. Well, 6BDAG here suggests that the sense of norm or standard is sometimes merged with the idea of cause. And so if haughty was there as a causal idea, if it was even there, it kind of blends in with this kata because he uses it in this same way. I went up, and again, here, because it is standard, it follows the verb. It's not placed forward for emphasis. And in Revelation 2:2, they translated, it was because of a revelation that I went up. Although the phrase just says, now according to a revelation, I went up. But we know that that revelation was the reason that prompted Paul to go do this. That the revelation probably essentially told him to go, I presume. We don't know specifically. He didn't say what the revelation was. Hey, I need you to go to Jerusalem now. And so Paul got it and he went. Well, 7, the verbal noun apocalypsis here. An unveiling or a revelation is used of disclosing something that had previously been hidden. It is used specifically of God's hidden secrets which have not been revealed to mortals. And again, as we have stressed repeatedly, if God doesn't reveal it, I don't care who you are, you're not going to figure it out. You can't figure out what isn't revealed. Now, there are people who have. That's problematic. This group has. They figured it out, 1844. Rapture was then. I'm sorry you guys missed it. Very upsetting. But no, they didn't figure it out because it wasn't revealed. Because nobody knows when the rapture is. Anybody that says they do is either a liar or a fool, one or the other. Because the Bible says no man knows. No man knows the day or the hour. Now, he didn't even reveal it to the angels. He didn't even reveal it to the Son in the incarnation. But he's going to reveal it to some knucklehead in Timbuktu somewhere in the last days. I don't think so. I don't buy it. I don't buy it. I don't think people know. And I think it's very dangerous to run around and tell people, I know when the rapture is. That you sign of the cross and run the other way when somebody starts doing that. They're dangerous. And that is a dangerous, that's dangerous for believers because number one, it gets their minds off of what they should be doing in some ways. Oh, well, the rapture's coming. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to worry about making a living. I'll be taken off of that. And of course, I've heard all the different weird things people have told other people and they've heard and all of that. I heard one pastor told a woman, you'll never see 40. You'll never see 16. You'll never drive. You'll never get married. How many of us lived through all that? Thinking, oh, we're going to be raptured. Oh, let's see, is it going to be 88? No, not 88. It's going to be 88. 2007? No. 2001? What is it? See, what can it be? Well, let's do the numbers, because the numbers will tell us. Yeah, because God works on exact numbers. I mean, He does, but the fact is, we don't have exact numbers because we don't have accurate calendars that go back to the beginning. And let me ask you this, when you're all setting these dates, none of you here better not be, when people set these dates, let me ask you this. How do you figure all this based on the fact that prophetic calendars appear to only be 360 days long? And our calendar's 365. How do you make all these arrangements and adjustments so that you know you're precise with God's prophetic calendar? I don't think you can at all. So I just don't think it's possible. But, again, the hidden secrets of God, rapture is a good example. If they haven't been revealed, you're not going to figure it out. You're wasting your time to try to. The things that have been revealed are for us and our children forever. But the hidden things belong to the Lord. And Moses was smart enough to know that. Well, the fact that Paul makes this claim rules out a couple of things. First, his doctrine was not something that he worked out or figured out himself. Now, Paul's an intelligent fellow. There's no doubt about that. Paul's probably very smart and had a big frame of reference. I mean, he knew Judaism inside out, upside down, and backwards. I mean, he was a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. He knew all of that, and then he's gotten all of this other doctrine. Well, his IQ didn't get him all this. This isn't where it came from. It's not because he's ingenious. I'll work out this system. And then they can name it after me, like the Stoics. And we'll have a system we work out. But no, Paul didn't do that. And 9, this also means that Paul did not arrive at his views because he spent a great deal of time mentally seeking to acquire knowledge about God's hidden truths. These truths were provided to him freely by God. And this also rules out other human involvement. He didn't learn it from other people. So he didn't learn this out of his time in Judaism. That has to be ruled out. In fact, his time in Judaism wouldn't have served him with the mysteries at all, because they were not really alluded to there. They were hidden back then too. So secondly, his teaching did not come from the source of human wisdom or ingenuity. Paul did not acquire this information from others. The revelation of the mystery was a divine work of God himself. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. And this is where Paul really does a defense of his ministry. Galatians is much more, specifically the first chapter, is much more a defense of his ministry. Well, kind of the whole book. I mean, it's throughout it. He's taking shots at him, but he's setting forth before them that, look, I'm here by God's will and not because I'm humanly I have ingenuity or I can do these things or figure this out or promote myself or any of that. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Christ Jesus here, probably having the sense of from Christ Jesus, that he's the one, that he's the subject giving, providing the revelation. And then he goes in to explain about his former manner of life and how, you know, none of that really worked towards any of this at all. Well, 11, the lack of human involvement is further strengthened by the passive voice of the verb norizo, to reveal or make known. Which should be classified as another divine passive. God revealed the mystery to Paul. Although the mystery is technically the subject of the sentence, God's the one performing the action of the verb. But the mystery is the key element here. And he's going to refer to it again in verse 5 only with a pronoun next time. So 12, the Greek noun mysterion, secret or mystery, has been mentioned previously in Ephesians. It does not refer to something that cannot be understood, but to that which is secret, hidden, or not obvious. Outside point 13 of the New Testament, the noun was used as a technical term for the Greek religious cults, which included their secret doctrines and practices. And again, anything you find when we look into the scriptures, particularly liberal theologians are bad about saying, well, the Jews are, you know, they pieced all this together and borrowed this from their pagan neighbors and all this. None of this is unique with the Jews. They got their code, the Mosaic code was preceded by Hammurabi's code or about the same time. And so they think the Jews were constantly borrowing from their pagan neighbors. I disagree completely, 100% disagree. The Jews had the truth of all of this first. Their pagan neighbors were bastardizing the truths that they had. And this is another example of that. There is a truth that God, the true God, has secrets that have not yet, to this point, been revealed. But these other mystery religions then came up with a similar idea, that they had their own secrets and all of that. But one of the things that you know, or you should know, I've talked about it before several times, and that is the real way to get to people and the real way to unify people is through religion. It's not through politics. It's through religion. And Nebuchadnezzar was smart enough to know that. And you look at the great political power. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar's told there's nobody that's ever been more powerful than you. You are the head of gold. And you look at all of that, but he didn't stop there. He set up a state religion in order to further unify and solidify the kingdom. Very much these religions often were mixed in with the government and the state. And in order to be a, quote, a good citizen, you also had to do the religious stuff right. And so here they have this same thing in religious cults, but I think it's just the opposite of what the liberals say. I think they're borrowing from the Jews and from the truth and then bastardizing it as they go. Satan coming up with his counterfeits of all the various things that we know are true. Well, 14, this historic background gives insight into how the term was used in the New Testament to explain the reality that the precepts of doctrine are hidden from the uninitiated. Negative volition, and revealed to those who desire to know God. And that really is what it boils down to. And this is something people can't fake because it's internal. There's either a desire to know God and do His will, or there's not. And even if there is the desire, there still has to be the follow through, because God, you think, well, I'm going to get to the bema seat and God will be very happy that I wanted to serve Him. Mm-hmm. No, He will not. Let me warn you. You will not be judged based on your good intentions. I can't find a verse about that. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That we may be judged according to our intentions. I think it says deeds. I think it's our actions that are going to be the standard by which we get judged. Our doctrinal actions, in fact. So there are people who want to know God. There are people who are willing to pay the price to know God. It's not easy to know God. I'll tell you that right now. God's not easy to know in that level, at that sense, because it requires things that go against the very fundamental nature that we already have, which is the old sin nature, the selfish ego. And to know God requires putting all that away, denying yourself. What? No. Can't I know Him without, you know, sacrifice or suffering? No. The short answer is no, you cannot. Even His own Son was not exempted from this. So why would we think we would be? And this gets into one of the things we're going to be discussing as we have, and we've mentioned it before previously, talking about God's great power. Well, you think if God had this great power and all that, none of us would ever suffer. He would just be doing everything on our behalf. All of our niches would be easy. We would never have to struggle. We would never doubt. We would never fear. We would, you know, it'd all be wonderful. But that's not how the power of God works. It's not here to make your niche in this world like you want it. That's not why the power of God is here. It's here to equip you to serve and to function as a believer is supposed to be functioning. There are people who are willing to pay the price. They're willing to do what's necessary. And as I've always had, and I can't think of any good reason to change it, the motto of the believer better be whatever it takes. What next and whatever is next. And whatever it takes to get it done. That has to be our attitude. And that's going to entail suffering. As Peter told those under his charge, as Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Oh, goody, goody. Now we're going to get into suffering. We'll review that doctrine coming up too. But yes, that's part of it. But the sufferings and all don't lessen the power of God. In fact, the power of God to get through sufferings is what people need. Apart from the power of God, they're not going to survive this. And so, ultimately, as much as God loves us, He wants us to avail ourselves of His wisdom, His power, His grace. And rather than trying to, you know, crank it up ourselves, well, first you can't. And again, it's very much anti-human nature to do so. Now, we tend to be self-centered little buggers. And it's I, me, mine. The Beatles had it right. I, me, mine. And that's very, you hear it out there all the time. I was just watching an old sitcom the other day, and this guy was sitting there, and this girl, a beautiful girl, just blabbering on and on and on about something. I don't know, and all he could hear her say was, me, 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 me. And so that's how a lot of people are. Well, that's not what we're called to. Well, 15, biblically, the term refers to the secret thoughts, plans, dispensations, and doctrines of God that are hidden from the human race, but are understood by means of divine revelation. And God chooses when and to whom He will reveal His secret counsels. Nobody else chooses. That's a sovereign matter of God's will. Nobody talks him into it. If God doesn't want to do it, he's not going to do it. And so, but because of the nature of his plan, though, he knows at various points that these revelations are going to come, that they're going, that secrets are going to be revealed. Well, 16, while there are a number of mysteries referenced in the New Testament, the term is sometimes used in the singular to refer to the totality of God's mystery. That is, we might say, the whole of his plan, everything that's involved in it, that's not easily or readily understood. Romans 16, 25. Now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel, and according to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. And so as we got into the church age, various aspects of that mystery, including the church age itself, and I recognize that the whole dispensation is a mystery, but it's very seldom ever referred to as the whole dispensation is a mystery. It's various mysteries within it that comprise the big one, the whole thing. Or to a specific aspect of his secret counsel. For instance, in Romans 11 there, this was deals with the negative volition of the Jews and the fact that the Jews are going to have a recovery in their future. So any of this, any theology, replacement theology, covenant theology, that Israel has been replaced by the church. The church is the new Israel. We go back and we read all the promises in the Old Testament. We say, well, now those are all for the church. No, they're not. That's false doctrine. They're not. Now, that's not to say that certain of them may not be applied and understood. I get that. But to wholesale say the church has taken over Israel and now has all of Israel's prerogative and blessings and all of that, that's not taught anywhere at all. And in fact, we know Israel has recovered. Now, we know it's never going to be the whole group. It's always been a remnant. That's the way it always is. In God's plan, a positive volition is always in the huge, 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 and I mean bottom minority. It is in the least of the minorities out there. And it always has been. That even during the time of Elijah, when he got into, we'll name it for him, the Elijah syndrome. I alone am left. I'm the only one doing your will, God. There's nobody else out here. And he says, look, first, you're wrong. And secondly, there are 7,000 men I have out here that you don't know about. But still, 7,000 out of all Israel, that wasn't much. It was a small remnant. And it's going to be a remnant that recovers at the end. Apparently, no more than about a third. And that might be being charitable. We don't know. So I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery. Now we got a specific mystery. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel would be saved. And if you read that, of course, on the surface, it sounds like, oh, then all the Jews are going to be saved after that and they'll all go into the millennium. No, that all doesn't mean all in this particular context. We know it doesn't. And that's what you have to watch when you run across pos, that adjective. Does it mean all in an unlimited sense, or is it limited by other factors? Well, it's limited by the remnant factor in this case. The remnant will be saved. Not all of Israel, just the positive remnant will be saved. So that was a mystery that Israel's going to recover. If you looked at it in the first century, you would have never guessed that. And really, after 70 AD, would you have guessed it? No. And really, until this last century, no one would have ever guessed it, other than Revelation. Revelation makes it clear, but God, it wasn't clear from history that Israel was going to recover. But we have, Old Testament passages and then the New. Also, 1 Corinthians 15:51, this is the mystery specifically with regard to the rapture. Another aspect, another mystery doctrine, but it's only applicable within the church age. Positional truth. That was a doctrine not applicable outside the church age. The rapture, not apply, didn't apply to Israel. It doesn't apply to other dispensations. The uniting of humanities into a racial whole, or non-racial humanity, we might even call it. That's a mystery. Nobody saw that coming. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. And Paul has a couple of words he uses for sleep, and this word specifically is the one he chooses as a euphemism for physical death. As a nice way of saying, we will not all die. But we will all be changed. And then he provides this explanation of it. But that's a mystery. Well, 17, although there are various mysteries that comprise the complete mystery of God, the central theme or focal point of all the mystery doctrines is Christ himself, in whom one finds all the secrets of God's plan. And we talk about occupation with Christ. Well, how do you do that first? Is it just, I just walk around and think Jesus all day? That's not what we're talking about. Colossians 2, 2 and 3. He talks about these people that haven't seen him, that he wants their hearts to be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this is where we spend our time, understanding the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, and all that is in him, and all that comes to him, and all that's still yet to come to him. So 18, in this context, it will become evident that the specific aspect of God's plan is the truth that the Gentiles have been provided an equal standing with the Jews in the new redeemed humanity that comprises the church. And of course, that was what the subject had been. And here, as you see here in verse 6, he talks about the mystery. He introduces it here in verse 3, and he mentions it in verse 4. And in verse 6, he says, to be specific, what specific aspect of the mystery am I talking about? And it was this one, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Again, for us, 2,000 years down the road, we've heard it. That day, this was shocking. This was unheard of. This was unbelievable. If anybody was going to come to God, they had to come through Israel. That was the thinking. That was, in fact, the only thinking. And so they had to become proselyte at whatever level they did that. But there was never any idea that they were to become Jews and going to be treated equally, ever. You say, well, maybe there were some enlightened Jews that did. I've never seen any evidence of it, that the Gentiles were suddenly welcomed with open arms because they decided they would comply with the Mosaic law. I think they were more or less tolerated still. Now, I'm not saying people wouldn't have been nice to them. I'm just saying, were they ever accepted fully as Jews? And if you know anything about the Jewish people, no, they're not. They're not welcomed with open arms. And now you're a Jew. Oh, good. Well, let me get my yarmulke and we'll go. So Ephesians 3:6 there, he specifically tells what aspect of the mystery he's talking about. This is what he really focuses on, is the body of Christ in this new dramatic development that everyone in worldwide, Jew and Gentile alike, have the same access and the same potential and the same privileges and benefits if they avail themselves of it. They have to choose to. It's up to them. So 19, it is not surprising to note that in almost every place, this noun mystery is found in Paul's writings. It is found with verbs that deal with revelation or understanding. We'd seen the the Romans one. I'm not sure why I cited Matthew here, because that's not Paul's writings. But it's mentioned in other places too, not just strictly in Paul. But Matthew 13:11, to you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been granted. And so, obviously, this is a part of God's grace, his gift to mankind, the knowledge, the understanding of his plan, of where it's going. And again, if he doesn't reveal it, nobody's going to figure it out. Nobody's going to put this together. That when you stop and consider that everything you know, every ounce of doctrine you've got, God revealed it to you through the Spirit, or you don't have it. And however you got it, whatever teacher, obviously all of us have come from different places and been through different things and all that. But however you got it, it was given to you by God, the understanding, or you wouldn't have it. And if that's the case, then how important are you actually? Pretty important, I would think. If God's bothering you, look around. Any of us. God, if God's bothering to do this, it must be important. We must be important, individually and corporately. And that's going to come out loud and clear later on. It's already mentioned the humanity part of it, the unified humanity. But he'll continue to develop this. Well, 20, in other words, the mystery is not some isolated fact from the past that merely needs to be noted, but something dynamic and compelling that's being revealed to the audience for their understanding and edification. And what are we doing here now, you may ask? Revealing this for your understanding and edification. The same thing Paul was doing. In fact, we're using his materials. I copied. I just use his work. Isn't that shameless? I'll give him credit, though. It's Paul's book. He wrote it. I didn't. There, Ephesians. So, again, this is something that's important. It's compelling. And he wants the audience to know it. And also, I think there's a sense in here which, why wouldn't you be excited about this? I mean, seriously, the God of heaven is doing all of this on your behalf and for you. So, I think it's pretty. It must be pretty important. Well, 21, Paul continues to mention that he had referenced this matter of the mystery previously in his writing. But interpreters are somewhat divided as to what writing Paul refers. 22, some have suggested that there was a previous epistle. But there is no historical evidence for this, no manuscript of any kind. And there is no mention specifically of a previous letter. Now, we know also, too, that when you read the book of Corinthians, the two epistles that we have there, we know that there was a third one that's mentioned, but it's not. We know there was another letter written. We don't know that with the Ephesians. With the Corinthians, we can kind of prove it. The Ephesians, we can't. So had Paul written to them previously? I don't know. We know he went out of his way to go visit with the elders there. Didn't go far out of his way, but went a little out of his way to have them called to Miletus. There where he met with them in Acts chapter 20. But had he written to them since then? And did he have some correspondence he gave to them they took back to the church? There's lots of options here. But they're all arguments from silence. We can't prove any of them that he wrote another letter. Still others think that Paul may be referencing his other writings. For instance, Davies thinks Romans, which I don't know how you would call that a few words. That's not brief or briefly. That's pretty well a treatise on Paul's gospel. Bruce thinks Colossians. Well, first, the letter of the Colossians was written at the same time and sent to a different group, so that's not it. See, the things they suggest, you can kind of shoot down a little bit because, you know, well, that can't be it. That can't be it. And so you're left either with an unknown letter, or it seems far more likely that he's referencing what he has already written previously in this letter. The first two chapters, and certainly the latter part of chapter 2, focuses specifically on his knowledge of the mystery. And he's mentioned the mystery in chapter 1 as well. It's not as though it was not mentioned there. It was. So one can point to a discrete use of the term mystery in chapter 1. But there the emphasis was on God's comprehensive will and not on the union of the Jews and Gentiles into a single body. There when you see that idea of mysterion, it's mentioned in Ephesians 1, 9 there. He made known to us the mystery of his will. And this encompasses, you know, a lot more. I mean, it's obviously there's a lot of aspects to God's will that we would understand. But that's a very broad usage of it there. And he includes the audience in that aspect. Here Paul's focusing only on what's been revealed to him when you get in to chapter 3. This was made known to me. He didn't say it's been made known to you all yet. Now it has, because he's referenced it in this book. but not previous to this that we know of. So, again, there the emphasis was on God's comprehensive will and not on the union of Jews and Gentiles into a single body. Others believe it is best to see this as a reference to the relatively brief section in which Paul had just introduced this subject matter, which is right again in the previous chapter, and which verses 14 through 19, six verses, I would say that counts as briefly or not many words. He's written a sentence that's longer than those four verses or six verses there. Or someone will limit it to expand it to the entire contents of the first two chapters. Well, 26, in the absence of some evidence of a previous letter to the Ephesians. Now, this may be the only evidence we have of it. But unfortunately, one of the principles of doctrine and of composing your thoughts and putting these things together in a systematic fashion is you can't build a truth on one verse. You can't do that. You say, well, this verse proves it. Well, if it proves it, it's the only verse, so good luck. You have to have, I think, more than that to have some proof of this. And maybe it'll turn up. I mean, who knows? Maybe it's still around. We don't know. But again, in the absence of this, the majority of interpreters have limited this to what Paul wrote previously. In the previous chapter, since that surely demonstrates his insight into the mystery. And again, if they just read the very, again, the chapter just right before this, and not even all of it, 14 through 19 or even 11 through 19, that's not much. But the key elements in all of this, of course, are verse 19. That you're no longer aliens and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints. And you're in God's household now. Or of God's household. And since he's only dealing, when he goes up in verse 6, as we looked ahead there, since he's only really dealing effectively with that part of the mystery, I think you're safe in limiting this to what few things he'd said in chapter 2 would qualify as a fulfillment of this. And also, as we're going to see, he uses the word read. If this had been a previous, and if you look ahead in verse 4, which we won't get to tonight, but if there had been a previous letter, I would have expected the heiress, which you have read, because they would have already read it by then. It would be common knowledge. But having read this, you will understand my... I mean, if it had been a letter they'd had for a while, I would not expect a present here, and I think it's a participle if I remember right. I wouldn't have expected that in the particular context we have. It's a present participle. When you read it, like you're reading it right now, present tense. And to me, that smacks far more of this just briefly previous few words than a missing letter. Although, again, I'm acknowledged freely, there could be a missing letter. But it doesn't do us any good to speculate on it. Let's speculate. No. 27, you know how I hate that. The final prepositional phrase, en oligo, in or with a few, has the sense of in a short or brief way or in a short time. You can see that as it's used in this way, Acts 26, verse 28. And this is where Paul's before Agrippa, the second guy he had to see. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, or with a few words, you will persuade me to become a Christian. It could be translated a couple of ways, in a short time or with a few words. So however you look at it, their short time is probably fine here, in a short way or time. And that's how it's used there in a clear context. Okay, well, time's gone. We'll stop there tonight. Be ready to continue here tomorrow evening with verse 4. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together in the things of your plan. We pray that you would enlighten us for our future growth and glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.